I'm so glad you came. And I've been looking forward to this few days since Jack invited me. And we got lots of material to go through. If we make it through all of it, that's great. I've tried to make it as accessible and as introductory as I possibly can. And yet at the same time, give you something that's going to be kind of, you know, weighty and meaty and the kind of thing that you can chew on for, you know, weeks and months ahead. And I've given you the handouts, and I'll do that for every day for the slides themselves. That way you don't have to kind of scramble to try and copy them down, but they're there for you. You can take them home and review them later on. And they kind of highlight high level all the big, you know, big level points that we're going to be looking at today. As you picked up yesterday, we are going to be teaching this week on Jesus as the Christ or Jesus as the Messiah. Or if Jesus is the Christ, what does that mean and why should we care in Whistler, British Columbia? So at the break time, I want to find out all your names and all that kind of stuff, but I figure let's just, you know, dig in and get at with the teaching while your minds are still somewhat fresh, and then we'll leave the how do you do's till the break time. How's that sound? Sound good? Andy Lampkin. Yeah. L-A-M-B as in Bob, K-I-N. Okay, so, and before I begin, I always think it's kind of important to at least share where lots of my ideas come from, because very few of them are mine. You know, they've been gleaned over time from various things that I've read and things that I've heard and learned along my own journey. So some of them you've read. You read Simply Christian, right? Or it's part of your course reading that you're supposed to have read. I don't know if you've read it yet. Great book. N.T. Wright, I've used him, and N.T. Wright kind of has two streams of writing. One is for kind of a broader audience, and then there's another one that's more for an academic audience. And so I use Simply Christian, but he also had other books, one called the Jesus and the Victory of God, and another one called The Resurrection of the Son of God, which is where some of this comes from. And also Gordon Fee. I think you've used a little bit of Gordon Fee, right? He was a professor at Regent College for a number of years. He wrote the book How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Is that one of your assigned readings, too, that you're supposed to be doing? Yeah. And he had another book called Paul, the Spirit, and the People of God, which is a really amazing little book. It's written from a larger book that he did that some of my material and my thinking has been influenced by. And another guy is Howard Snyder. And he's written a lot on the kingdom of God. Was a professor down in the States, and actually now is a professor in Ontario. And a really great, sharp thinker. So those are kind of some of the people that I'm referencing. And that might not be all that important to you, but it's important for me to at least be honest and upfront, saying, here's where my thinking and my ideas are influenced by. So let's just start and pray and welcome the Spirit to guide our time and then dig in. We got lots of material to go through and we're just going to breeze through it, okay? So, Jesus, as we've already prayed and sung, Lord, we bless you today, and nothing but the blood of Jesus we count on our own today. And we pray now for your Holy Spirit to come and make fresh in our hearts, in our minds, the Word of God, that we could be trained and instructed. And I think about those two guys on the road to Emmaus, that when you walked with them, they later recounted, were not our hearts strangely warmed as he recounted the scripture to us? And I pray, God, that our hearts would be strangely warm today. Yes, by the scriptures, but more by you, the one that the scriptures point to. We worship you today, Jesus, and we want to know about you so that we can follow you more. Everything we learn today is ultimately to that purpose, that we might know you and love you and worship you even more. And so we pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start our teaching today by walking through and exploring Jesus from the perspective of the Old Testament, okay? And I think what you're going to end up with today is an understanding further of Jesus, but I think also the other thing that you're going to get is a bit of a broader understanding of the Old Testament and what the Old Testament's all about, okay? Now, the reason why we're going to start in the Old Testament is it's my belief that I don't think we can really understand Jesus and his role specifically as the Christ, his role as the Messiah, apart from the Old Testament. What we're going to see today is that the New Testament and the story of Jesus as the Messiah is actually the climax to a long story that's already thousands of years in the running, thousands of pages in the running, 66 books of the Old Testament. And like any climax to any book that you're reading, you can't really understand that climax apart from this long story that leads up to it. What's interestingly about it, though, is that oftentimes when people are studying Jesus and the life of Jesus, that's exactly what we do. You know, we figure we want to know about Jesus, and so we jump right into the Gospels, we jump right into the New Testament, and in that, then we expect to make sense of the climax of this story, but it's an exceedingly hard task to do it well anyways, because, well, it's really hard to know a climax apart from all the rest of it that's happening before it, right? So it's like this. I have this little illustration. Imagine that you're sitting down to watch the Star Wars trilogy, except rather than starting at the beginning of the long story, you jump right to this scene where this guy, Luke Skywalker, though you don't know his name, is fighting this other guy, Darth Vader. And then imagine trying to make sense of this scene at the very end of the story and trying to figure out who this guy is and why he's fighting the other guy apart from that story. The fact is that you might be able to get a couple of little ideas in there. You might make some sense of the details, but you'd end up missing so much of the story. And to be honest with you, probably a lot of your understanding of this would be confused. Okay, so if that's true of like a really simple plot line from a movie written today in our own language, I mean, can you imagine, you know, how much more true it must be of a story that's thousands of years old, took place in a totally different culture, written in a completely different language. Everything about it basically has been lost except for the story that we have. The point is, if we're going to make any sense of the climax, if we're going to make any sense of Jesus, then we need to know the rest of the story. Okay, you just have to. It's all building to him, and it makes sense of him. Now, I'll tell you a story about how this became true of me, because my understanding of this, you need to know, is not a long understanding. We're talking about something that's like maybe three years in the running now. So you got a glimpse of this yesterday, but a few years ago, I took a study trip to Israel. Okay, now part of the plan was that beforehand, everybody that was a part of my study trip was given a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the sermon that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7. Okay, we're all given a portion of this sermon, and we all have to memorize it. And the idea was that when we got to the Sea of Galilee, to this mountain where Jesus supposedly gave the sermon, that all of us then were going to recount our portion of the sermon, and it'd be like hearing it spoken out loud like it was during that day. Great idea. The problem was, for me, was that I was assigned, I think, probably the driest portion, in my opinion, at the time anyways, in the entire Sermon on the Mount. If you read through it, I mean, there's parts of it that are just amazing. There's so many amazing things, but I get this part. But and to be honest with you, I didn't really even understand what it meant, why it was in there. However, when I got to Israel and started this long tour, suddenly everything began to make sense. And now in retrospect, what I realized was that the Holy Spirit gave me that particular verse because he wanted to prepare myself for what the next 3 years of understanding and learning in him was going to be about. The part I got says this, Jesus saying, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, when Jesus says these words, law and the prophets, what he's simply referencing is what we call today the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Scriptures. Okay, and what he states here then is that he didn't come to abolish it. Now, that was news to me. Maybe it's news to you. I always knew that the Old Testament had like good moral stories and good insights into who God was. But I can't say that I really understood that it was connected to Jesus that firmly. But what Jesus is really saying here is that no, this Old Testament isn't irrelevant and it's not finished when it comes to the things of me. But then he goes on to say, I've come to fulfill these very words. I've come to be their climax. I've come to be the crown. I've not come to end it and now to start a new story. Like that was the old story involving those people with Israel. And now this is the new story. No, I'm coming as the continuation, the finalization of it, the climax of it. I come into the high point. Okay, so that's a long way to say that what we're going to do today is we're going to walk through the Old Testament. And we're going to see that this whole story is building toward the arrival of the Messiah, arrival of the Christ. So that then when we flip over that page, that divider page between the Old Testament and the New Testament, a page which I think we should probably just tear out of our Bibles. But when we flip over that page and we hear the inane angels making this great announcement, I bring you good news. I think by the time we get to that, those words are just going to pop off the page and they're going to make way more sense than perhaps they've ever made before. Okay, so what we're going to do today is just take like a big high-level fly over the Old Testament. We're going to start at the very beginning. We're going to make our way all the way to the very end. There's an Italian prophet at the end. His name is Malachi, and we're going to end up with him. He's not actually an Italian prophet. His name is Malachi. It's my first attempt at humor, and I can see you're right on board. There's an Italian prophet? I had no idea. Okay, so you're going to gain this big high-level picture of how the whole Old Testament fits together, and in the midst of it, what we're going to see is we're going to see Jesus. Okay? We're going to see him rise to the page. Okay? So the New Old Testament, if you have Bibles, I invite you to flip them over open so you can know where we're flowing. Go right to Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to spend more time in the opening few chapters of Genesis because the opening few chapters of Genesis set the stage for the whole rest of the story. If you don't know basically Genesis 1 to 12 and what it means, then the rest of the story doesn't make sense. That's how important those few chapters are. Okay? So, Genesis chapter 1. God creates space and time reality. And verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 2 describes this creation that he's made at this point. It says that it's formless and void. Okay, and literally what the words are conveying here is that something has been created. This is what the Hebrew means. Something has been created which is totally disorderly, totally chaotic, in many ways not as it should be, not in the right. Okay? Then what you see God doing in the rest of it, and the Hebrew writer writes this big long poem that lasts throughout Genesis chapter 1, but what you see is through the next 7 days, we see this very orderly poem going through the rest of the days. And what you see God doing there is slowly but surely he's bringing order to something that was chaotic, something that was formless and void. And each day goes by, he calls it good, until the very last day he looks at his creation and he says, it is very good. Yeah. So we see this story begins with a creation disorderly, then it's made to order, and it's very good from the perspective of God. Okay, Genesis chapter 2. What we see in Genesis 2 now is that the zoom lens zooms in a little bit closer, and we see the first creation of a man and a woman, and they're in a garden. They're in a garden with God. Now there's a whole bunch of symbolism that's going on here in the second chapter, but the symbol is all meaning something. First of all, we see God walking and talking with his creation. And what's depicted there is that things are right between God and between his creation. They're in proper order. Second thing we see is humans with each other. And what do we notice about the humans with each other? They're naked. Yeah, sure, fair enough. They're naked. There's no shame between them. There's nothing in between them. They're together. There's connection. Things are right between man and between women, between relationships. And finally, the last thing we see is we see all of this taking place in a creation that is filled with goodness and harmony between humans and between the rest of the creation. We see that humans are given the responsibility to steward and to bring order to creation, and then in return, that same creation brings life and brings fruit, and brings nutrition to its stewards. Okay, so it's perfect. Everything is in harmony. Or, what the Hebrews like to call it was shalom. Shalom. Okay, now, shalom is this really amazing, incredible word. It's found throughout the Old Testament, except in English, it's always translated. You know what it's translated?
Peace.
Peace. Yes, peace. Now, probably because of our influence from the Eastern religions and New Age philosophies and that kind of thing, today this word peace has been robbed a little bit. We think of peace as kind of like this, you know, like this Zen-like tranquility that we just all want to be in, man, right? Peace. But the Hebrews, it was way more profound, literally, and I think N.T. Wright talks about this in Simply Christian. Literally, the word means that things were right. Things were in proper order. Things were as they should be. Shalom means to be right, to be in order. And that's exactly what these opening two chapters are trying to convey to us. They're trying to convey this idea that God's created this universe, which initially, briefly, is very chaotic, but then at his hand, this created thing becomes formed into something that was right in every realm, the way it should be, shalom, right between him and creation, right between you and between me, right between man and between woman, right between nation and nation. And finally, right between humanity and creation itself. There's a relationship that's there, and it's right. Shalom. You need to hold on to this word. This word is one of the most important concepts in the whole scriptures. Shalom. You'll see why in a second. Okay. Genesis 3. Then comes in the problem. Okay. In Genesis 3, evil, depicted in this case as a snake, enters into this perfect garden scene, and it tempts creation. It tempts the man and the woman to turn away from its creator, to turn away from the one that is bringing life and order. And in the turning, immediately, it's like all of these consequences are sown out into the creation. And what you see in Genesis 3 is this picture of everything unraveling. And it's like shalom being lost. Shalom 1, or Genesis 1, Genesis 2, shalom found. Genesis 3, shalom lost. Okay. Now, at this point, I often find that people get hung up on the whole idea of a snake. You know, are we really supposed to buy this? Like there's snakes talking in gardens? Really? Well, a literal reading of the scripture says that, yeah, it's a snake, so we just take it. It's a snake, right? It's a talking snake. Does reading the scripture literally mean that we also can't read it well? Read it with an understanding of metaphor and of pictures and of context? No. Those things go together. So consider this about the snake for a moment, and this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, okay?
Snake.
But the snake trail, sure, we're in a snake trail. But I want to give this to you today just because I do find people get hung up on these things. And maybe here's a little point where you can be equipped in reading your scripture as well, okay? So it's suggested that the first five books of the Bible, what it can be called the Torah, or the Hebrews will call the law. Sometimes they refer to the whole Old Testament by those terms as well, but specifically it's at least these first five books of the Bible. It's suggested that they were written by, anybody know who?
Moses.
By Moses, or at least through his perspective. It's kind of difficult for him to write about his death, which the end of Deuteronomy incorporates, right? So obviously he didn't write that, but it's at least through the perspective of Moses. Okay, so now Moses we're going to come to in the next book, in the book of Exodus. But he was one of these great leaders of the people of Israel. And he wrote these books to preserve in written form, right, the long oral tradition. Hey, I sounded like you had talked about that. Is that true? Had you been talking about that? Oh, yeah. You just hinted at that earlier on in your introduction.
Paul just said that our faith doesn't rest on the validity of oral tradition, but on Jesus.
Okay, okay. Beautiful. I love it. But anyway, that's not what I was going to say. So, anyway, it says that he wrote this down in written form, remember the long story that the Israelite people had told to themselves. Okay, so in Moses' day, what we need to recognize was that there was no greater evil in the whole world, from the Israelite perspective anyways, than Egypt. you've read or you've seen the cartoon Prince of Egypt, or you've heard the stories about the Egypt and Moses. Have you? Anybody? Yeah, some of you. Okay, Egypt, through a long series of events, had come to Moses' people and had subjugated them into really brutal slavery. And as a result of this, Egypt was really despised by the Israelite people. And what we need to see, though, is that it was Pharaoh himself, their leader, the Pharaoh himself, that came to take the brunt of Israel's scorn, right? He became like evil personified to the people of Israel. To put it in modern context, the Pharaoh of his day would have been like Hitler of today, right? From the Jews, just absolutely despised at what he had done to the people. Now, what's interesting for our purposes, and why I tell you the rabbit trail, was that according to archaeological evidence, which has been found about the Pharaoh and about the people of Egypt, the Pharaoh had a key symbol that was his symbol. And it was actually the very thing that he chose to wear on his head.
The snake.
So you step back and you knit it together. If you were Moses and you're writing a story and you're wanting to paint for your people this picture of supreme evil entering into that shalom of the garden paradise, might it not make sense to say a snake came into the scene? Because right away then, all the light bulbs of the reader go on. Oh, we get it. Moses is talking about greatest evil. The worst evil, the worst imaginable evil has come into the scene, has come into the story. If it was written today, perhaps Moses would have chose to refer to it as a talking swastika that entered into the garden. Who knows? Something like that, right? Okay, that's the end of the rabbit trail. Regardless of all that, in chapter 3, evil enters into the scene. Any questions about that, by the way, before we go ahead? About that little rabbit trail?
No. Everybody's okay with that? I mean, it's the same as the question about, are you okay with the fact that our faith is in Jesus? And everybody kind of nodded, yeah. But are you okay that that's not a real snake, that it's a real snake, but it's...
I mean, it may have been a real snake. I wasn't there. Yeah. But there's a good chance that maybe something like this was going on too, right?
I guess my question is, are you okay with reading the Bible well may not mean reading it literally? That if a serpent... If a dragon comes out of the water into Rome, maybe that makes more sense, into Jerusalem, maybe that makes more sense that it's Rome rather than an actual dragon. Everybody okay with that?
Okay. I don't have any specific questions, but yeah, I was reading that chapter in Super Christian last night, and it's, my brain is struggling with it, for sure.
Okay.
But I don't have any.
You were having a hard time reading Genesis 3 last night, that in particular?
No, a chapter about reading the Bible literally or metaphorically.
Yeah. I think there'll be more of that will come out during the time here together. And I think there's somewhere in there a balance to be found of these things, right? We think well. We use our minds well. At the same time, though, we give full... The problem with that is that a lot of times things can be whittled away. Everything can be whittled away. And all of a sudden, the supernatural of things is completely lost. And God has no power. That's the danger of it, right? But at the same time, sometimes things make sense, and they make sense then of how we read the scripture, and it brings it into new light. Okay, so anyway, in chapter 3, evil enters into the scene, and the humans follow its lead, and what we see then in this chapter is that this shalom creation that's right in every regard, as I say, suddenly becomes, you know, unshalomed. Everything is lost as a result of its turning away from its creator. So here's what we see. First of all, we see that the man and the woman, first of all, discover that they are naked. Right? And they feel shame. And what do? They knit clothing of some sort from the vines for themselves, right? And somehow what we're seeing here in this symbolism is that the movement into evil results right away in separation of the humans. Shame enters into the scene. Gone is the perfect harmony. Gone is the ease and the acceptance and the connection and the relationships that's envisioned in their nakedness. And something now becomes between them. Relational strife, disconnection that's been sown into the world. And who among us can't say that that's still not a reality of evil in the world? be it in your home, be it in your friendships, be it on geopolitical scales, there is always things in between people. It's part of the fall. Secondly, we see that God enters into the scene, and the two hear him coming, it says, but they do what? You know? They hide. They hide, and when questioned by God why they're hiding, the man says, we were afraid. We're afraid of you, God. Well, before they're walking together, talking in the garden, and now they're afraid. And in this one scene, we discover that this evil has huge consequences between people and God as well. Where there was once harmony between the two, now there's discord. Now they're afraid of God. And thirdly, we see the disruption of creation itself. Sorry, I'm not doing great with going ahead so you can follow these things. But as God looks at the man, he announces that even the ground then is about to be distorted by the effects of evil. It says that the land now produces thorns and the thistles, and that the work of the man tending the ground suddenly becomes toilsome by the sweat of his brow, and it's frustrating. Whereas in Genesis chapter 2, the garden, the trees were pleasing and good for food and good for eating, now we have the imagery of thorns and thistles, and it helps us understand that mysteriously somehow something has even gone wrong in our created order. As evil has been embraced, there's disharmony between humans and creation. Now, do we see any of that true today still? Of course we do. Humans were entrusted with the responsibility of properly stewarding creation in the beginning. And in return, it would provide for creation proper food and fruit. There was shalom. Now everything's all monkeyed as we subjugate creation underneath our own purposes. Finally comes the most painful announcement of all there in Genesis 3. The man is told and the woman are told that they would surely die now. Death enters the scene. Physical death, yes, but as we've seen, it's really a death in every way. Relational, spiritual, created order, in some measure, everything suddenly begins to experience death. And if you think about it, I think it makes perfect sense why. Because if this movement is a turning away from God and a turning away from the Creator and the source of all life, then does it not make sense that that turning away from Him is naturally going to bring about a separation? It's naturally going to be a movement into death and away from life? Of course it does. And what we see ever since is that this death and this evil has continued to ripple its way out in creation. Okay, so again, in Genesis 1 and 2, the story of shalom has begun. Genesis chapter 3, the shalom is lost. And the next 8 chapters of Genesis then tell the story of what happens in creation as evil works its way out. And if you read through that, apart from a couple of small moments where God is involved in Noah's life and a couple of other places, God is basically completely off the scene. Genesis chapter 4, the first thing that we see happen, a brother murders a brother. And from there on out, it's just evil, 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 working its way out, working its way out, working its way out. It's creation completely unhinged. Okay. Then comes Genesis chapter 12. And from here on out, in Genesis 12, the whole rest of the story tells about how God purposefully now goes about the plan of restoring and renewing and redeeming a creation which is totally off the rails. From here on out, from Genesis chapter 12, what the Old Testament, what the New Testament tell is the story of how God is putting to right or is shaloming again the whole world, so that if you flip to the second last chapter of the entire Bible, where do we find ourselves again? In a garden. We're back in a garden. With God and with the redeemed humanity and with a renewed creation. And you see Jesus then standing in the center of that garden, standing in the center of that creation, and he is yelling. And what is he yelling? He's yelling, "Behold, I make everything new." Everything shalom. what is the story of the Bible? From garden to garden. From garden to garden. Anybody ever asks you, what's the story of the Scriptures saying? You say to them, it's the story of God creating something good symbolized in the garden. It's the story of that garden going off the rails. And it's a story then of God throughout history setting out on a plan to make it new again. In every way. Between us and Him. Between you and each other. Between you and creation. A world made new. Yes. Revelation chapter 21. I don't have the exact verse. I love the word behold, or it's translated in the NIV, see. Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, now the dwelling of God is with men. Verse 5. He who was on the throne said, I am making everything new. I'm making everything new. It's really some of the last recorded words of Jesus in the entire scripture. Okay, so the question is, what happens then in Genesis chapter 12 to instigate this new plan then of making things new? Anybody know what happens in Genesis chapter 12? It's one of the most important passages in the entire Old Testament. You know? It's okay if you don't. You're going to know. Give you a hint. Okay. There's an old man involved.
The Ten Commandments.
No? That's an Exodus.
All right.
The old man can't have a child.
Abraham.
Abraham. Yeah, good one. So, okay, so God comes to this man in this case. In this case in Genesis 12, the man's name is Abram. Okay. He's going to have his name changed to Abraham, but for now it's Abram. And God makes a covenant, a legal contract. They called it a covenant. Between him and between Abram. And he says in the contract basically this, that from this time on, he's going to make Abram into a nation. And that nation he will bless. To put it another way, that nation he will shalom. And that nation in turn then, he says, will become a blessing to the world. It will become a shalom to the world. Okay. So in other words, in Genesis 12, God, who's been off the scene basically from the last 8 chapters, reveals himself to this man named Abram. And in this act, he says, I'm going to bring about shalom. I'm going to bring about blessing again into the creation. I'm going to choose a people. You're going to be my people. From you, Abram, I'm going to make a huge nation. The number of the stars in the sky. And I'm going to bless these people. And then through these people, a blessing is going to come into the world. A shalom is going to come into the world. And the question is, though, how, through this people, through Abram's family, how will the shalom really come out into the world? Okay. The answer is hinted at in Genesis 22 in a scene where God recommits or recovenants with Abram his promise. Says it again, in other words. This is what it says in verse 17. Abram, I will surely bless you. So Abram's questioning this, not sure. Is this really going to happen, God? Especially considering Abram at this point still couldn't have a child. So he's confused, right? Is this really going to happen? You're really going to make a nation come from me and from my barren wife? And God says to him, I will surely bless you. And I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of their cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have been obeyed me. So here's the hint of how the shalom is going to work itself out into the world. From the beginning, we know that the blessing then is going to come through Abraham's offspring. Now, as time's going to go along here, we're going to see that there is going to be one offspring from among the many in this nation that was going to rise up to become particularly significant. It's a little foreshadowing. But at this point, we don't know any of that. The only thing we know is that somewhere, some point, through the offspring of Abraham, the blessing is going to come into the world. Okay, we'll fan over the rest of Genesis now, and we'll move into Exodus. Exodus is the next book in the Bible. And it's a few hundred years later that this takes place, and Abraham is long dead, and his descendants, who now number about a million strong. Okay, so Abraham does have his child. The son's name is Isaac, and the family eventually grows from there. They're about a million strong, and they're living in Egypt, and they're in slavery, as we talked about a little bit ago. And God raises up Moses. And true to his promise, he's going to remain faithful to his people. He will bring about blessing to them. And so what he does is he miraculously sets them free in this incredible story, one of the most important stories in the Old Testament, of the people being led out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. And he leads them out into the desert. And when he takes them out into the desert, a million strong, a nation out there in the desert, he then establishes his plan for how he's going to bring further blessing to this people. You know how he does it? Do you know what he does in the desert? Takes them out of Egypt, leads them to the desert. Do you know anything about what happens next?
They spent a really long time there?
Yeah, they spent 40 years there.
Testing?
There was a testing. What were they given in the desert? Yeah, the Ten Commandments. The law. What were you going to say?
Nothing.
Okay. There's no bad answers. Okay, now, we know the law as being the Ten Commandments, but actually, and it's recorded in Exodus, but actually those other books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all are kind of telling the story of Moses' life. And they all have other parts of the law as well. And Jews understand that the law is not just Ten Commandments, though those kind of summarize them, but the law actually comprises 613 different laws the people of Israel were to follow. Okay, and the law was to really had two purposes for the people of Israel. On the one hand, it was to be a development for how the nation was to serve and remain faithful to God. Okay, so finally, they're free. They're on their own. God comes to them and says, I'm going to bless you. And in return, he says, the only thing I ever ask is that you remain faithful to me. And this was what part of the law was. Part of the law was given to the people to help them know how they were to remain faithful and how they were to worship God, right? Now, Paul is going to say later on in the New Testament that the law was also going to be like this chain around their neck, making them realize as a people how they could never measure up to the holiness of God, making them lurch out for this thing called grace or this thing called Jesus, though they did not know who Jesus was, okay? Conversely, though, the law was also, if you know this or not, was intended for the people's blessing. The law was a radical advancement for the people of Israel from every other civilization on the face of the earth at the time. It taught them about things like food, even basic things. And we often look at the food laws as being things like God just saying, you know, I don't want you to eat these kind of things. But really, behind them all, they were even just like nutritional wisdom, things that you should avoid, that you shouldn't eat, and things that you should at that time anyway. It taught them about judicial practices. It taught them how they were to treat their poor and their needy, and it taught them how they were to treat aliens and strangers from other lands. It taught them how they were even to engage fairly in warfare and those kind of things. In fact, we all know this, but even today, our law system is based upon this document that was given thousands of years ago to the people of Israel. No other nation had anything like it. As I say here, it was the most profound article that the world had ever seen, advancing that group of people in nearly every regard, right? If they were willing to follow through on it. It was intended for their blessing. It was for their shalom, a first taste of their shalom. You live by these things and you will experience goodness.
How many different?
613. Isn't that the case of all law in today? Like, it's there for, if we live by these things, we'll experience security, we'll experience goodness. That's the point behind them. It's not to make life miserable, although sometimes they do get a little overbearing, right? But that is the point of a good legal system. It's ultimately to bring us freedom, to bring us goodness between each other. And that was the point here. And it was a radical advancement. Okay, so in response to this, the only thing, as I say, that God asked in return was that the people would remain faithful. And the Israelite people were given this. It's called the Shema. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength." This was the most important commandment given in the entire scriptures. It's what the Old Testament people lived by. They would later question Jesus about these very words, right? Now you notice this, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them around your foreheads. Have you ever seen pictures of Orthodox Jews? And they have boxes that are attached on their forehead, and they have boxes that are attached to their wrists. Have you ever seen those? Yeah. What is in those boxes are these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Because they literally take this to tie them as symbols on your hands and to bind them on your forehead. That's why they wear those things. If you see Orthodox Jews in New York City or in Israel, they're there with boxes on their foreheads. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our one. You've just asked me to be faithful to you. You will be faithful to me. You will build a great nation. All you've said in return is that I will love the Lord my God with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my strength." Okay. Here's the snag. Almost immediately, though they're given this law to follow and in return said, "Just be faithful to me," almost immediately they fail. Moses comes down the mountain. What's Aaron, his brother, doing? Building a golden calf, right? Right away, the thing goes off the rails and the whole rest of the story. Yeah.
Sorry, I have a question about the law.
Yeah, please. I'll do what I can.
So you have the, Moses was given the Ten Commandments at that point. Was he given the other 600 at the same time? And it's just, you know what I mean? And he came down with all 613. What separates the Ten Commandments from the rest?
Well, the Ten Commandments is kind of like a synopsis, right? It's like a catch-all. Everything else basically falls underneath those Ten Commandments. Were the 613 given at the time? I'm not actually sure. I'm not sure what Scripture says about that, or if there were later encounters with God that those things were revealed. Does anybody else know?
How do we know there are 613?
Well, they're written throughout those first four books, or the second four books, right, after Genesis. And it's just what Jews lived by. It was their 613 laws. You ask any Jew today how many laws are in the Torah, they'll say 613. Okay, mm-hmm. So it's just that's what they know.
Why did God say not to eat cloven?
Well, it had to do with dietary things at the time, right? And various even today, right? Like pork only recently has been the kind of thing that we know we can eat safely, especially, and we've known how to cook animals for a long time. Back then they didn't have any of those sophistications, right? A lot of that was just real dietary sense. There's disease in these. They're dirty. They eat anything. Pigs do eat anything, right? And same reason why they were told not to eat shellfish. Shellfish are bottom dwellers. They're terrible for us. They really are. They taste delicious, but they're terrible for us in some ways, right? And but we know how to properly prepare all these things today, right? Then, no, and they were making people sick. They were these subtle advancements. You can read books on that stuff, right, where people have looked at the Jewish law and seen all the sophistication of the dietary law. Some of it I think is really great. Some of it I think is kind of baloney, but whatever. That's my own opinion, okay? Bologna. Yeah, don't eat bologna. It's bad for you too. Okay, what do we got here? We're at 43 minutes. Okay, I'm just going to finish this page off and then we'll have a break. How's that sound? Is that good? So, after they're given the law, they begin to spiral down and continue to fail in their faithfulness to God. And that's really what Judges, the book of Judges, is about. Okay, so...
Can I interrupt?
Yeah.
The Ten Commandments, the Shema comes
with the Ten Commandments?
Well, it's connected to the whole law, right?
But they didn't get Shema and then come down and golden calf. They
no.
The Ten Commandments came down.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay.
Sorry.
No, that's fine. So then along comes the book of Judges. Okay, so after the first five books of the Bible, then there's the book of Joshua. And Joshua basically tells the story of Moses' successor, this guy named Joshua, who then takes the people out of the desert and takes them into the land. It's a fantastic story. After that comes the book of Judges. And Judges is, in the time of Israel's history, it was led in kind of some really ramshackle type of way by these leaders who were also called Judges, hence the name, right? And so the book is about these people. But what really it is a book about is a book about one story after another of the people of God rejecting God, failing what he's called them to do, failing to remain faithful, and then God raising up judge or leader, judge after judge after judge to help right the people and keep them safely back on track. It's like he's going to be faithful. I will bring blessing to my people. So even they're going astray, I'll continue to raise up these leaders that will help them, get them back on track so that they will experience the blessing that I promised. One of the most famous judges, Samson, right? You've heard the story of Samson. He was one of the judges. And there's a whole bunch of judges in there that you probably would be familiar with. If never you read the story before, you probably know their names, okay? After Judges comes the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel tells the story at the end of the time of the Judges. And it tells a story about how Israel gets its first king. The first king is actually Saul, but he defaults, does a poor job. And then along is raised up, who comes after Saul, do you know?
David.
David, yeah. David comes up. And finally, in the story of Israel, we see this picture of this rare man, this leader, who does like this fantastic job of leading his people. He leads them well, and he turns them toward God. He leads them in worship. The book of Psalms. We have the book of Psalms predominantly because David and some of his worship leaders chronicled the songs that they led the nation in, chronicled their poems and their music. It's this testimony. The book of Psalms is a testimony, really, to the righteousness of David and his fellow cohorts in leading the nation. And as they lead them, as David leads them in righteousness, do you know what happens? The nation prospers. It becomes this zenith in Israel's history. Never before, never since, has Israel ever experienced the kind of blessing that they experienced in the days of David when he was leading them in faithfulness to God. They become the most powerful nation in the world. They become extremely wealthy. Israel in the days of David was vastly wealthy. And by and large, toward the end of David's reign, they begin to experience peace as a nation. And peace from foreign nations. And they also even begin to treat the other nations well. It's this tasting of shalom, this tasting of blessing, as they begin to learn to be faithful to God. Now, what's interesting about David was that he so loved God that his one dying wish was recorded in 2 Samuel was to build a permanent temple for God. The place where God would come and dwell with his people. But because his early life was so filled up with bloodshed and war and other failures, and he wasn't a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination, God basically says to him, no, okay, you're not to be the one that's going to build the temple. I'm going to pass it on to your son. But he still made a promise to David in return, and it's called the covenant of David, or the Davidic covenant. It says this: the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come after you from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever.
That's the covenant?
That's the covenant that he makes with David. So David says, I want to build a temple for you because I want you to come and dwell with your people now in a permanent way. God says, you can't. But I will make this promise to you. Someone will come from your line that will reign on the throne forever. Okay, let's stop there. I think that's a good place to stop. We'll pick up the rest and finish off the rest of the Old Testament.